The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. Those are the three places where the word Christians found in the New Testament. It was by the use of those three passages that we discussed this morning the fact that you can be just a New Testament Christian. You can know what one is, you can know how to become one, and you can know how to live as one. Now tonight, after having emphasized that in the morning lesson, we're talking about why you ought to be a New Testament Christian. And I want to make a deal with those of you who are present tonight who are not faithful New Testament Christians. I will accept the responsibility to tell you why you ought to be a Christian, and you accept the responsibility to answer why not when we sing the invitation song. The invitation song is why not tonight. And if you're not a Christian, you need to have an answer for that. Why not tonight? Not just why not, but why not tonight? If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because we'll be noticing some passages particularly in this chapter as we go through the service in the sermon tonight. Why should you be a Christian? Why should I be a Christian? In the first place, you ought to be a Christian in order to miss hell. And if you're not a Christian, there's no way for you to miss it. You're one who has reached the age of accountability and do not die in the safety of childhood, a condition where there is protection, of course, in the arms of Jesus. And you die outside of Christ. If the Bible be true, if there is a God, and if God has given us his message, you are headed just as straight to hellfire as you can go. Now, I know that's plain, but folks, we need to get plain. We need to realize exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible describes hell. Not long ago on a Wednesday evening, we looked at this with a flannel graph lesson, and some of you may remember some of these very points. But let's share it with one another again and with all who are present tonight. The Bible describes the place of hell as a place of fire. A lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21, verse 8. A furnace of fire, Matthew 13, 42, salted with fire, Mark 9, 49, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, three times in Mark 9, 44, 46, and 48. It's a place of fire. But it's also a place of darkness. Jude tells us that it's blackness of darkness, and Matthew 8, 12 says that it is outer darkness. And one can begin to understand that degree of darkness when he realizes that the presence of God is not there. Since God is light, the absence of God would certainly bring about darkness, blackness of darkness and outer darkness. Matthew 8:12 also says that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, prolonged weeping, the gritting, the grinding of teeth. These ideas are presented to help us to concentrate on those ideas and concepts that we know and with which we can identify, and perhaps hell is even magnified in those areas and those ideas. It's also said to be a place of torments, indicated in that story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and particularly mentioned as punishment at the end of the judgment scene in Matthew 25, 46. And when God is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are lost, and those who are lost are going to find their part in the place called hell. The Bible teaches us that. And the serious thing about this is that there are some, maybe some in this audience tonight, that are just that far from it. That's all it would take. We understand the teaching of this book. There's some in this very audience tonight. Because of the fact that you're not in Christ, you've reached the age of accountability, you know what to do, you are not in Christ, therefore you're out of Christ, you're lost, and if death were to come, and think about the uncertainty of life, if death were to come, you're just that far from the fire, the darkness, the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, and the punishment and the torment that's in hell itself. You ought to be a Christian in order to miss hell. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, if you look at verse 14, Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That word reverend that's used back in the Old Testament in Psalms 111 to refer to God is a word that could be translated terrible. Holy and terrible is his name, and it means he is to be respected. Amos said in Amos 4, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel," in a context where he was talking about a military situation. And he was saying, if you're going to fight against God, you'd better size up the enemy. Because God is a terrible enemy. Yes, he's a God of love and grace. We'll touch on that in a moment. But from the standpoint of our discussion at this point, God is a terrible enemy to those who are outside of Christ. You ought to be a Christian to miss hell itself. But there's a reason that's even better. And I really would not have to comment on this very much tonight because we've been singing about it. You ought to be a Christian in order to go to heaven. In the sweet by and by. I'm glad we don't just sing that song at a funeral service. There is a habitation. There is a place. There is a place called heaven. And if I can believe that the Bible is true when it describes the place of hell, thanks be to God, I can believe it when it describes the place of heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. Above the bright blue, think of all those songs that we sing from time to time that describes that beautiful place. Revelation 21 describes it as a place where there are no sorrows, no heartaches, no tears, no problems. A rather unusual statement is included in that passage. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Most of the things described in the Bible, God sent somebody else to do it. This says, in heaven, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a wonderful place that must be. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Even after having discussed what we've just discussed about the terribleness of hell, we can listen to the words of Jesus. You don't have to be troubled about that. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He uses an extreme word of beauty to describe heaven, just like the Bible uses those extreme words to describe the other place, as we noticed previously. Many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Not somebody else's home, for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Mansions. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about it as a place of rest, a place of peace, a place in heaven around the throne of God, where God is there, Christ is there, all of the people from every age who have served God and been faithful to him will be there in heaven. Oh, what a wonderful place that will be when you just consider what's there. The Bible talks about the street of gold, the gates of pearl, the walls of jasper, and all of those different wonderful stones that are there. And I don't know that I could prove this, but I believe that really, instead of it being a physical place of gold and pearl and jasper, that he's just using the most beautiful terms that we know to describe the most beautiful spiritual relationship that there can be with God in that wonderful place called heaven. You ought to be a Christian to go to heaven. That's one of the great reasons. And if you're looking at 2 Corinthians 5, glance at the first few verses of that chapter, and that's exactly what he's saying. He says there, as I summarize, if this earthly tabernacle, this body in which my soul is now dwelling, is dissolved, and it will be dissolved, it returns back to the dust from whence it came. He said, you know, I've got a building not made with hands, a building that's built by the Heavenly Father, one that's there in heaven, awaiting. And Paul then went ahead to say, I yearn to go to that. In Philippians 1, he talked about being caught in a strait betwixt the two, knowing that he needed to continue to live for their benefit, and yet wishing he could go and be with Jesus. What a wonderful place heaven must be. You know, most of us are interested in having a nice place to live here. We use a great deal of our time in having at least a comfortable place. We like flowers in the yard. We like everything to be painted and up to date. We like to have a nice place to live here. Just think about how much more beautiful, how much greater that place is in heaven. Why be a Christian? You ought to be a Christian to go to heaven. Now, I could stop the lesson right here. And I believe with these two points, in fact, either one of them, that I would have given you sufficient reason to be a Christian tonight, and I wouldn't really have to go on. Now, no doubt about that. But let me say this to you. If there were no hell to miss and no heaven to gain, you still ought to be a Christian. Because there are other reasons. You ought to be a Christian tonight because of the benefit that it will give to those whom you love and with whom you associate. There has never been described yet a better type of life than a Christian life. And I'm talking now at this point just about life itself, just the matter of living day by day. See, a Christian deals with honesty and decency and goodwill and kindness, and love, all of these wonderful qualities. There isn't anything that you can do to help you be a better neighbor, have more influence, letting your light shine, Matthew 5:16, than by living, basing your life on those Christian qualities and those Christian characteristics. Hadn't you rather live close to Christians? Judy and I have had the experience a few times down through the years of living where we could look out from our home and not see a house where Christians lived. We didn't have a neighbor anywhere close. And I imagine some of our missionaries can appreciate that even more than I can. I'm thankful that when I walk out in my yard here, I can look in every direction and I can point out there are Christians living in these houses, in just every direction from where we live here. Oh, there's something about that that is wonderful. Because of the neighborly atmosphere that's there from just being Christ-like and being Christians in our daily living. And on the job, some of you understand this much better than I do. Don't you appreciate those men and women who work next to you who live by Christian principles? How many of you have been heard to say how much you're concerned about those who work next to you who will use the Lord's name in vain and are not concerned about impure language and maybe actions that are not what they ought to be, and you really sometimes would like to quit your job because you're associated with people like that? Whereas on the other hand, you're working with Christian people, it just makes your job so much easier and the atmosphere so much more pleasant. Why? Because of those Christian qualities that are there. And there is nothing that you can do in this life that is more important for your spouse or your child or your parent than being a Christian. The second greatest reason, really, for being a Christian for a wife ought to be to look for what she can do for her husband. I don't understand some of these times when people say, I'd be a Christian except for my parents or some in my family and my background, when they're living with a husband who's a Christian and are not willing to really seriously consider being a Christian in order to be united in oneness in the family. Pleasing your husband is not the number one reason. The number one reason is to please God, but the number two reason, if there is a number two reason, it ought to be that. I want to be a Christian to be a Christian wife for my husband, to be a Christian husband for my wife. And I doubt that some of you younger folks tonight can begin to fathom and understand the agony that is involved in the heart of a father or mother who has a son or daughter who's old enough to be a Christian and who's not. That ought to be the second greatest reason for you tonight. There are some perhaps in this audience tonight who are old enough to be Christians as teenagers or in that general area, and I'm not judging you. I don't have that right, but I'm looking at this very seriously. Whose situation is such that if something were to happen to you tonight, tragically your parents would have to live for the rest of their lives believing that you were lost. Folks, it just doesn't get much more serious than that. Young people, I appeal to you to think about this. Don't ever, listen to me, don't ever confess the name of Christ and be baptized just to please someone else. But if you know and you understand and you want to be a Christian, don't put it off. Look what you're doing. One of the most pleasant thoughts that a father or mother can have is to be able to go to bed at night and know every one of my children are Christians. Every child of mine that's old enough, I believe that's old enough to understand, is a Christian, faithful Christian. What a wonderful, pleasant thought that is. You ought to be a Christian for the benefit that it gives to others. And if you'll glance again at 2 Corinthians 5, along in verses 11, 12, 13, Paul is talking about what he's doing relative to others, and especially for their cause, mentioned there in verse 13. Paul realized that he had a responsibility to live the right kind of example before others, that he had a reason for following Jesus and serving God in order to lead others to him. Reason number four. You ought to be a Christian tonight, if nothing else were involved, because of the value that it will bring to you. It's not right to be selfish and we're to put others first. And yet if there is any line of thought where one ought to really look and consider himself first, it is in becoming a child of God and being a Christian and living for God. You know, when I stop and think about my soul, my future, and my part in the eternity, there just aren't many things in this life that are more important than that. In fact, I don't know that there's anything. I believe that I have an obligation, and I hope it's more than an obligation, to lay down my life for my wife. And if I know myself, I'm willing to do that. But I won't give my soul for her. As much as I love her, I'll give her everything I've got in this life, I would not swap my soul for her. Because, you see, my soul is going to spend an eternity in one of those two places previously described tonight. My soul is going to spend an eternity in one of those places. I want to be a Christian for what it'll do for me. Not only in looking to heaven itself, but even again in this life. It will help me to put things in proper focus. It'll help you to put things in proper focus. You ought to be a Christian because it will help you to look at material things in the right way. If you're really, truly a Christian, money and property and possessions are some things that you'll look at in a different way. They become a part of a means to an end, not an end in and of themselves. And you begin to realize that you're just a steward to use these, that God has entrusted all these things to you. And it helps you to put all these things in proper focus if you're a Christian. It also gives you peace of mind. Peace of God that passeth all understanding, Philippians 4:7, can be yours if you're a Christian. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to go to bed at night and pillow your head and know that you're going to sleep? Know that there is at least a possibility that the sun will not rise tomorrow, that there's a possibility that Jesus will come, or if he doesn't, a possibility that you won't live through the night? How can you do that if you're not a Christian? That's one of those things I don't understand. I have to say to you tonight, I don't understand how you can do that. Because I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, from the time that I was, I believe, around the age of accountability. And I never remember a night in my life since that I've had to go to bed and wonder, what am I going to do if God comes before the morning? Here I am, not ready. I just don't understand how you can do that. And especially those of us who've lived in a setting of blessings where we've heard the gospel preached so many times and have had so many opportunities, and then listen to the devil say, don't do it, don't do it, and not listen to God say, do it. Be a Christian and live for me. And then the hope at death. And here again, let me tie these last two points together. There are several of you in the audience tonight who are preachers and who have had the experience of conducting funeral services like I have on a regular basis. I guess those of us that are associated with this part of the lives of people maybe think a little bit more about it than others. I've been called many times to stand up before an audience, a family be sitting on that front seat or over here to the side, and make some remarks at a funeral service when there is not one thing that I can say to give that family any hope. And I've had said to me many times, well, all you can say, just say to them, they're in the hands of a just God. Folks, that doesn't give me much hope. Because a just God not only made heaven, but he made hell. And when I tell people that they're in the hands of a just God, I'm saying by that statement, the righteous are going to be saved and the unrighteous are going to be lost. I just cannot find anything that gives them hope. For that reason, under those circumstances, I concentrate entirely, as far as the person's concerned, on what's happened in this life, because I can't give them any hope beyond the grave. And then when you think about it from a personal standpoint, that one of these days you and I are going to face the time of death. I've been present several times when people breathe their last breath. In many instances where the person was aware of everything that was happening and had a clear mind up until that last breath, I've been present with some of the most faithful Christians when even death itself was a pleasant situation. And I've been present when it was otherwise. And I don't prefer to be present on an occasion like that, although I know it's needed. You ought to be a Christian to give your family hope and to give yourself hope when death comes, and it is coming. We're not morbid in that. We're certainly not saying we shouldn't enjoy life. Let's enjoy life to the fullest if we're ready for that day of death, but death is coming. You ought to be a Christian for the benefit that it will give you in this life and at the day of death. And you'll see this also in 2 Corinthians 5, when you look at verse 10 and find that we're all going to stand before the judgment day to give an account of the things done in this life. And so you ought to be a Christian so that the things done in this life will put you in good standing with God and make it possible for you to come to that day of judgment with a smile on your face, anticipating that the last word will be in and not out. Enter in instead of cast him out. You ought to be a Christian for that reason. And I suppose that in this chapter, in verse 14, where it says that the love of Christ constraineth us, sort of sums up everything that's involved here. Verse 11, the terror of the Lord. You ought to be a Christian to miss hell. First several verses, that mansion that's prepared, you ought to be a Christian to go to heaven. Verses 12 and 13 particularly, you ought to be a Christian in order to help others and what you can do for others. And then verse 10, you ought to be a Christian because of what it can do for you. And then where that statement is made in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. Folks, if Jesus Christ, the perfect man, could suffer what he suffered and die on the cross and shed his blood because he loved us, if there were no other reason, we ought to be Christians. We ought to be willing tonight to go back and relive that with him. And that's what the process of becoming a Christian is. Dying to sin, penitence, confessing our faith in him and his ability and his blood to save us, being buried with him in baptism, that his blood would cleanse our sins, being raised to walk in newness of life, obeying that form of doctrine of Romans 6, 16 through 18. That's what we do when we become Christians. We go back and relive, as it were, that death of Jesus on the cross, and we're reminded of his love for us and what he does for us. For that reason, we ought to be Christians. Well, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Word of God and the very thoughts that we have discussed tonight give us not only one, but at least five reasons for being a Christian, any one of which is enough. You ought to be a Christian tonight to miss hell, to go to heaven, to help others, to save your own soul, and because of the love of Jesus. That's the why you ought to be. If you're not a Christian, think seriously about how you answer that question we're going to sing. Why not tonight? And as we sing that song, picture yourself standing before the Almighty God in the day of judgment. And he's just asked you the question, why did you not become a Christian on the night of March the 13th, 1988, when the gospel was presented and when the invitation was extended? You think about that answer. And if
you're not a Christian or if you're a wayward child of God, you ought to rush to become a child of God even now as together we stand and sing.
Tomorrow.